Passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking together at the last half of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, going through verse 20. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit, so we need your Spirit's help to understand it. We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, so that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word? Would you show us that this word written 2,000 years ago is as relevant for us today as it was for Paul's original audience in Corinth? Would you do all of that for us, for our good and for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we come to a section where Paul is talking about a practice in Corinth of Christians frequenting temple prostitutes, pagan temples where there were prostitutes. Now, the idea that the Apostle Paul would need to tell a congregation of Christians, "Hey, quit going to temple prostitutes." The idea that the Apostle Paul would need to tell a church, "Stop going to prostitutes," is pretty crazy to us. Maybe we can pat ourselves on the back and feel much more sanctified than we are because we've not got such an obvious blind spot. Pastor Scott has never had to get on to any of us for committing prostitution. I don't think. But what I hope we'll see as we consider this text together this morning is that we're not as different from the Corinthians as we'd like to think. Although the present problem in Corinth, temple prostitution patronage, is different, the faulty principle and the faulty views of the church of Christ, of our bodies and of sexuality, is exactly the same. Exactly the same. It's just that in our cultural moment, it leads us into different errors than the Corinthians. But all of those different errors that we are prone to today stem from the same faulty thinking that the Corinthians had then. Our tendency when we see gross and heinous sin depicted in the pages of Scripture is to pat ourselves on the back self-righteously and say, "I'm glad I don't sin that way." But what we ought to do is, rather than saying, "I'm glad I don't sin like the Corinthians in chapter 6, rather we should instead prayerfully ask, "God, how do I sin in that way? How am I falling into the same faulty way of thinking that these brothers and sisters of ours 2,000 years ago were falling into? How is my sin heinous like that? What sin do I have that is like this? So as we unpack this text together this morning, we're going to look at Paul's opposition to some of their popular slogans of the day. That's going to be verses 12 to 14. We're going to look at the nature of sexual union in verses 15 to 17. And we're going to look at the uniqueness of sexual sin in verses 18 to 20. So look with me there at the first three verses, 12, 13, and 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Each week I preach out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. I think it's a really good translation that reads well and renders the Greek and Hebrew into English in a way that combines accuracy and readability. But I'm not an ESV onlyist. When people sometimes, you see those people that if it's not King James, it's not Bible. If King James is good enough for Peter and Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm not an ESV onlyist. And when people sometimes ask me what version of the Bible they should read, I will often say, read all of them. And what I mean by that is not to say that they're all equally good, but seeing the same verse or the same passage translated several different ways is often a helpful way to get a sense of what's being communicated, as you hear the same thing said in a few different ways. Sometimes that's what it takes for it to sink in. And I say that because I think that the ESV rendering of this section isn't as clear as many other equally good translations. Let me explain. Look at verse 12 where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. At first glance, it sounds like Paul is giving us a helpful slogan that we can carry around and use as a guide for our lives. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. But that's actually not what's going on. Rather, Paul is correcting an unhelpful statement that was prevalent in Corinth. And it's being used to justify all sorts of scandalous sins. If you're reading along in the ESV, if that's what you have this morning, you may have noticed that the phrase, all things are lawful for me, are put in quotation marks. That part, all things are, quote, all things are lawful for me, close quote. What he's doing there is he's parroting back to them their own phrase, and then he's going to go on to correct it, or to put a finer point on it, or to clarify it, or to say it in a better way. I fear that many readers might miss the quotation marks and fail to ask themselves what they're there for. That's why I prefer the other good English translations for how they render that voice. Let me read you that section in the New Living Translation, so you can see how they more helpfully and clearly translate the Greek into the English. Here's their rendering starting at verse 12. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. The translator's addition of the phrase, you say, is a helpful change. And if you've got an NIV, they translate it as well because they know that they put the word you say in there because they know that we might miss the quotation marks. We might miss that that's what's going on. And so just that little insertion of you say helps us know that he's quoting their phrases. But all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by them. By pushing back and recasting these phrases that we're going to look at, Paul is showing them that their slogan, all things are lawful for me, has been wielded in a reckless manner that's led them into all sorts of enslaving sins. Paul's reminding them that those things they're engaging in because they think they are lawful are dominating them. And as such, those things have become their new masters. In the name of all things that are lawful, they've given themselves to things that have become their new masters, their new gods. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, close quote. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Another phrase that the Corinthians used to justify their sexual immorality was to say, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. You might say, what does that have to do with anything? At first glance, it might sound like a strange phrase to say, this phrase about food as a way to justify sexual immorality. Why would the Corinthians say this thing about food in this talk about justifying why I can go to a temple prostitute? What linkage are they making between food and sex? What has happened is that they have downgraded their view of sexual activity to be just that of a human appetite, like the natural human appetite for food. They've just redefined sexuality into just a basic hunger that needs to be satisfied. And if sexual desire is just like hunger, then and if there are no more dietary laws, don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish, then they can now eat what they please. And their logic now goes that they are likewise free to satisfy their sexual appetites in whatever the way they want. Food is for the stomach, the stomach is for food, sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. Do you see how in the conflating those two things, appetites for food, to being exactly like sexual appetites, it allows them to engage in whatever they please? The commonality between food and sex, Paul says, is that both will one day be destroyed by God. Now, what does that mean? Richard Pratt says, in other words, the fact that God will one day destroy the natural order as it is now proves that biological functions do not ultimately determine man's moral obligations. God is the ultimate authority for determining how humans must behave. He is the master over all nature, and his word, therefore, must regulate how humans live. Paul says that although any kind of food is permissible, right? There's no food is not morally charged. Any kind of sex is not permissible. Food is not like sex in the way that you are conflating these two things. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Food is morally neutral. Food is amoral. Sexuality is not. So your employing of this phrase is not helping you. And there's another problem. In their dualistic view of sexuality, they're engaging in a form of what we would call Gnosticism. Now, what's Gnosticism? It's the view that the spiritual matters and the physical does not. Or the spiritual matters more than the physical. Therefore, as long as I love Jesus, I can do with my body whatever I desire. God is only concerned with my spirit and my soul and not my body. Sound familiar? Paul reminds them that God the Father didn't raise Jesus as a ghost, a disembodied spirit. He raised him bodily. And he'll do the same with us bodily. So, Paul reasons, therefore, your body belongs to the Lord. He purchased you. Although we don't have Christians going to temple prostitutes, I don't guess we have temple prostitutes, I don't know. Haven't been to all the churches in town. Our culture's narrative is just as broken. Sexuality, as our unbelieving culture defines it, is just as Gnostic, just as pagan. Sexuality, the world tells us, is just an appetite. And some people like some things and some people like other things. Different people crave different things. Different people have different appetites. And it just doesn't matter what they crave. Different people have different appetites. Some people like ice cream and some people like cake. The world says that sexual appetites are just the same. You see how relevant this is? How we have the same root error in our thinking that leads us just down a different wicked path than the Corinthians, but they all start at the same error. The idea that sexuality is just like an appetite for food. That's what the Corinthians were saying, and that's what our culture today is saying. And just like Paul had to pop the balloon of the Corinthian culture's wrong view of sexuality, we need to see that we're prone to being influenced in the same way. Our unbelieving culture, as it relates to sex, has a dominant narrative. In magazines, on social media, in the plot of every television show and movie, in the novels that we read, in the music that we listen to, that dominant narrative runs counter to the biblical view of sexuality. And Paul is telling them that the contemporary Greek pagan Gnostic view of sexuality is dangerously wrong and has no place in the life and in the mind of the Christian. And to take the Bible seriously, we've got to see that he's telling us the same thing. Our culture hasn't elevated sex above the Bible. Rather, our culture has lowered it, has a lower, more base view of it, that it's just an appetite and everybody has their own appetite. But Paul also wants the Corinthians and us to see that sex by its very nature is so much more than a bodily urge. Look with me at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Again, what's going on here is that the dualistic view of separating the body from the spirit, Paul will have none of it. He sees that the union of Christians with the resurrected Christ as being a union that is so united that when they're engaging with sex with a prostitute, they're uniting Christ with a prostitute. And he points them to God's initial design in the garden as he gave it to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's he talking about? The two shall become one flesh. Is that simply talking about what marriage is? No. According to Paul, it's a reference to the sexual union itself. It isn't like the union between my stomach and a cheeseburger. Paul's logic is as follows. Our bodies and what we do with them matter because bodies and spirits aren't something God sees as just separate. That's why death is such a curse, because in death we are separated from our body. And that's why the resurrection on the last day is so glorious, because God's plan for the new heavens and the new earth is to raise our bodies to be reunited with our spirits, with our souls. Christ owns us, body and soul. Our bodies matter just like our souls and spirits matter. Our physical bodies belong to Christ. He owns us. We are, in a mysterious sense, the church is Christ's body on earth. And Paul is saying that, yes, that refers to the church gathered corporately as Christ's body. But he doesn't say, but when you all scatter and go do your own things, you are not Christ's body. That's only in a collective sense. No, he says, when you, the church, scatter out into the community and engage in sexual immorality, you are engaging Christ's body in that sin. And when we're doing it with something, when we're doing it, therefore, if Christ owns us, when we're engaging in sexual immorality, we're doing with it something that isn't ours to do with as we please. We're joining Christ's body in that which we're engaging in. So what's Paul's answer to this? What's his call to them? We'll look at verse 18. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Sometimes Paul will just call us to resist sin. But when it comes to sexual immorality, fleeing is a much more active way to fight it. Don't be in the same place where it is. It's quite likely that Paul hopes to bring into the minds of his readers, his hearers, the temptation of Joseph when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. Remember that in Genesis chapter 39? It says, now Joseph, who's working as a slave in Potiphar, this Egyptian official's house, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Paul calls us likewise to do that same thing, to flee sexual morality. Don't stick around the situation and hope that you'll be able to white knuckle your way through it. Get out of the situation that is tempting you to sexual immorality. Why? Paul continues, every other sin a person commits outside of their body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Paul is emphatic. Sexual sin is not like other sins. There's an unhelpful phrase that we've sometimes hear in our evangelical subculture, and that phrase is, all sin is equal. You heard that? Maybe you've said that. All sin is equal. And yes, all sin is equal in that any sin, no matter how small, is wicked. Any sin, and since God requires perfect righteousness to enter into heaven, any sin, large or small, is enough to damn us to an eternity in hell if we do not repent and trust in Christ. So in that sense, the person who gossips is not superior to the person who steals. In that sense, all sin is equal. But notice Paul isn't making the all sins are equal argument. Rather, he's showing the difference between all other sins and sexual sin. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So whatever he's saying, he's not saying that all sins are the same. In fact, he's drawing a clear distinction. He's making clear that because God has designed sex to be a special one flesh union between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, then that is different than our relationship with food, different than the relationships that we enjoy in friendship or in brotherly camaraderie. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Beloved, as is always the case, Paul calls the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago and calls us today to obedience by pointing us to our identity in Christ. He calls us to obedience by reminding them and us of the gospel. He's getting out the paperwork of our new identity in Christ and pointing to it and calling us to live as though we believe the gospel. When you go home today, I want to exhort you to consider how many times and in how many phrases Paul pointed the Corinthians to who they were in Christ in this chapter, over and over again, and to what Christ did for them over and over again. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. You don't know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He's telling them, you are of one spirit with Christ. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit resides in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Again, all of those are pointing to what Christ has done for you in the gospel. Beloved, we are like the Corinthians. We were bought with a price. Our salvation is not just spiritual. It is body and soul. Christ bought us with his precious blood. And as such, we don't belong to ourselves. I think of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question. What is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but was bought with a price by my precious Lord Jesus Christ. It's so countercultural. Our culture says that we own our bodies. Jesus says, I own your body. Christ bought us with his precious blood, and as such, we are not his own. Did he buy us? Did he purchase us because of how much we've got our stuff together? Because of how well we measure up? Clearly not. Paul is telling people who fail to understand that their salvation doesn't mean that they can't frequent brothels. He's telling brothel customers who belong to First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, hey, quit going to brothels. You belong to Jesus. He doesn't tell them, if you clean yourself up, if you get your life together, if you stop messing up so much, then maybe, just maybe, Christ will look at that, measure you against a lot of other factors, and then maybe he will forgive you. If you get yourself together, if you fix all the things going on in your life, maybe then he will forgive you and wash you and send his Holy Spirit to reside in you. No, he says, he's saying to men and women who are having sex with temple prostitutes, and it was men and women, you don't own your body. You now, currently, belong to Christ. He's saying to 21st century Christians who think that they can look at internet porn or Cinemax or whatever they like, he's saying the same thing to you. You belong to Christ. If Christ disowned us every time we sinned, we'd have no ability to obey. We would find that we couldn't keep pushing this boulder up the hill, that it's a fool's errand. But Christ is rich in forgiveness. When we fail, and we fail, Christ lives to intercede. Only the reminder of who we are in Christ, only the reminder that he has purchased us, that he has given us a spirit, that he has given us the power to do what Paul calls us to do, only that will allow us to do what Paul says, glorify God in your body. Apart from Christ's spirit washing us, apart from Christ washing us, from purchasing us, from sending his spirit to reside in us, we couldn't glorify God in our body. You can't be moral enough apart from Christ to ever glorify God in your body. But because of what Christ has done, we now, as much as we fail, we are empowered to glorify God in our body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a hard word. It's a hard word. Not because we are tempted to
visit temple prostitutes, but it's a hard word because we too find ourselves like a fish in water that doesn't know how wet it is. We find ourselves in a culture that is catechizing us week after week with every television show, with every news story, with every magazine cover, catechizing us to believe a narrative about our bodies that is different than what you, who own our bodies, who designed our bodies, tells us in your word. So, Father, would you write the eternal truths of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, whereby you remind us that you have purchased us, that we were bought with a price? We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.